Be very careful to obey everything written in the law of Moses. Do not swerve from it to the right or to the left, or else. It would be really easy to hear this morning, be very careful not to be bad. Do the right thing. And if you don't do the right thing, you know the consequences. Don't make God angry. I hear this voice in my head sometimes when I read a passage like this. And it probably wouldn't be a stretch to assume that most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us on some level are motivated in our daily lives by this voice. Don't mess up or else. How many of you know the experience of trying to make the team? Or trying to not get cut from the team? There's a lot of pressure here, right? There is so much to prove, so much to earn. You have to be so careful to do all the right things to earn someone's attention. Or you have to be careful not to mess up and get caught. When you're trying out or you're trying not to get cut, all of the practice and all of the play of the game can become a burden. Other players become threats to your spot. When you're working to make the team or to not get cut from the team, failure is really bad news. You don't want to mess up. It's the worst thing that could happen. In a world of trying to make the team, there is never enough. In a world of trying to make the team, you're never doing enough. In a world of trying to make the team, there's the lingering fear that you are not enough. Some of us live most of our lives like we're trying to make the team or not get cut from the team. Everything that we do, all of our practice is about getting that spot. About proving ourselves, or not getting rejected, about doing more. And what happens is that when we live this way long enough, we lose imagination for what it actually looks like to live in God's promises. How to enjoy God's presence in life. Because obedience feels like so much work. For some of us in here this morning, obedience has become bondage. For some of us, we've just given up on obedience altogether. Or for some of us, obedience has become a place of pride. Because we made the team. And in a world where you have to make the team, not only do we have no idea how to live into God's promises, we don't really have a good idea about how to handle our failures. About what to do when we do mess up. So obedience has completely become, for some of us, a way to hedge against the threat of the consequences of messing up. In fact, we spend a whole lot of effort in our Christian lives trying to figure out how to avoid sin, how not to sin, how not to go off the rails, telling ourselves not to sin. We might think, in fact, that the point of the gospel getting real in our lives is so that we stop sinning. The worst thing that could happen to us, we may think, is that we would fail and mess up. There is so much fear here. So much action that's motivated by fear. In fact, it would probably devastate most of us to find out that we have messed up in the place where we thought we had it most figured out. Lots of fear. But the good news is that our text in Joshua this morning points that to the reality that in Christ, we have already been included in God's team. It points to the reality that we have already been named as part of the team, as part of God's family. There is nothing left to prove. There is nothing left to earn. There is nothing left to guard or hoard. We've been included. And because we've been included, this transforms the way that we obey. And it transforms the implications of our failures to obey. The good news this morning is that Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper. Jesus has done all that is necessary. Jesus has done all that is necessary to live in God's promises, to enjoy God's presence in life. Jesus has done all of this. We are not the beneficiaries of our own faithfulness. That's good news. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's faithfulness. And this means that obedience does not come from the threat of what might or might not happen. Obedience, instead, is what we do in light of the reality that in Christ we have nothing to prove, nothing to hide, nothing to hoard. Obedience is all about trusting the covenant keeper and giving ourselves over to the reality that Jesus has done everything that is necessary. We're waking up to this new reality. So as we come to our text this morning, like we do every time we come to a text in the Old Testament, we hear its message in light of the gospel. We want to read this text in light of where it's pointing to Jesus. We don't want to read it in spite of itself. This is a how much more kind of text. How much more is it true in Jesus? And we need to do this morning because I don't want to send us out just being good. I don't want to send us out with more tips about how to be good, moral people in a way that completely lives apart from Jesus. So as we come to chapter 23 of Joshua this morning, this is the end of the book. This is Joshua's farewell sermon. Both chapters 23 and 24 are part of this. And this farewell sermon of Joshua is all about faithfulness to the covenant. And chapter 23 especially stresses the future consequences of covenant obedience and disobedience. So just as Moses reiterated the covenant to God's people in Deuteronomy while they were on the edge of the promised land, Joshua reiterates the terms of the covenant to God's people after they've entered the land. And this is what Joshua wants to accomplish. Joshua is exhorting Israel to cling to God. He's exhorting Israel to cling to God as the source of life. And in fact, that word that Joshua uses there, cling, is the same word that's used in Genesis when God says that a man shall leave his mother and father and he shall cling or cleave to his wife. Cling to God, cleave to the source of life. Joshua's exhorting Israel to live in light of God's gracious work on behalf of and through Israel. Joshua is saying that God has done everything necessary for Israel to enjoy life in the land. He's done everything that's necessary. And in fact, in verses 3 through 5, he emphasizes this. He says, you've seen him do this. You've seen God do this. God will continue to do this. And as we move on through Joshua's farewell sermon, we see that for Joshua, clinging to God as the source of life is all about steadfastly living within God's gracious provision for the covenant relationship. Steadfastly living within God's gracious provision for the covenant relationship, which in this context, that steadfast provision is the law of Moses. So he says, be very careful to obey everything that is written in the law of Moses. Do not swerve from it, from the right or to the left. And Joshua is exhorting Israel to cling to God because God wants to save the world. God wants to gather the world into his presence and his life. And God has chosen to save the world by gathering a specific people, Israel, to be a witness and an instrument of his salvation to the world. So that means that inasmuch as Israel chooses life, is faithful to the covenant, they experience God's presence in life, and they become a community of God's presence in life that shines as a light to the nations. So again, Joshua is describing obedience as not swerving from what is written. He's describing obedience in terms of faithfulness to the covenant, fidelity to the relationship. For Joshua, this is not arbitrary obedience to a list of rules so as not to upset an easily agitated or distant God. This is clinging to the source of life. And when we listen to the text, we see that careful obedience does not have to do with a rigid, perfunctory observance of rules about right and wrong. In fact, every time Joshua actually describes what it looks like to swerve, he describes it in terms of idolatry. So not breaking the rules, but loving the wrong thing. And this is the consistent message throughout all of the Old Testament. And we see that as Joshua unfolds what idolatry is all about, it emerges that it's about fear. Idolatry comes from fear. Fear comes from lack of trust in God, lack of trust in his promises, in the life that he makes available. Fear is that lack of trust that what God has done actually makes a difference in our lives. Fear says, I am not safe as I am. And so what idols do is they help hedge against the fear. Choosing idols becomes the practical thing to do because it puts us more in control. It helps get things done. But idolatry is covenant violation. Idolatry, as Joshua describes it in this passage, highlights the reality that sin is not just the breaking of a code. It is that. But sin is also forfeiting life. Sin is becoming less than who God says that we are. And so Joshua appropriately describes idols as a trap. Idols are this trap that pull us away from life, that distort the good and the beautiful and the true. But God is life himself. So this is why Joshua continues to emphasize God's action. You have seen God do this, Joshua says. Look, you're living in the land. God will continue to do this for you. He has done everything that is necessary. Be strong and cling to God. The great temptation for Israel is trying to serve two masters, we see in this passage. Joshua says, hey, these nations, they're right there in your midst. They're offering you a different way of life, a different way of feeling safe. In verses 9 through 10 through 13, we see Joshua describe that the danger is not the fighting power. You've got the fighting power. The danger is of desire, what Israel wants. Israel might say, if God is with us, then who can be against us? They might even say or sing, if God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And Joshua says, well, your desires for other nations. So the real battle is for the soul, for the core of a person's life. And so this is why Joshua says in verse 11 to carefully guard your soul. Love the Lord your God. So God has done all that is necessary, but disobedience, not clinging to the source of life, will land Israel in exile. And so as we listen to this story in the entire context of Israel's story, so that bigger picture that stretches chronologically from Genesis 12 all the way to 2 Kings 25, when we look at it in that big picture, it becomes painfully obvious when we read this passage that Israel did not choose life. They wound up in exile because of persistent idolatry. And so this account that we're reading today describes Joshua's message to those who were assembled before him that day. But the main audience who's receiving this story, who's hearing this story, are those who are already in exile. Those who are suffering the consequences of Israel's failure to carefully obey. They know the curse. They're living in the consequences of the curse. This generation in exile. And what's really interesting about this generation that's living in exile is that it's during this generation of exile when strict obedience to each and every law became central to what it meant to be God's people. This is that generation when religious groups like the Pharisees sprung up. They did this because they didn't want to make the same mistake their ancestors made. So they made sure, extra careful to obey, and even the things that might even slightly be not obedience. For them, there was so much to lose, so much to prove, so much to hide, so much to guard and hoard. Obedience can be a great measuring stick, but it is a terrible way to deal with the curse. Obedience to the law manages the curse, but it does not deal with the curse itself. This is why you have to obey the law, because it does not deal with the curse, and it becomes a curse. And so obedience becomes then about avoiding the threat of the consequences, avoiding the sin. But what's even more interesting is that we see that in the midst of Israel's failed obedience, in the midst of Israel living in exile there in the first century of ancient Palestine, God did not send a scroll with helpful tips about how to more carefully obey. He sent a covenant keeper. This changes everything. The scandalous thing is that in Christ, God does not relate to us on the basis of how well we obey. The scandalous thing is that in Christ, God does not relate to us on the basis of how well we obey. God relates to us. He sees us on the basis of Christ's faithful covenant keeping. And if Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper, if he has done everything necessary, then obedience is all about living into who God declares us to be. And we can do that. We can obey. We can live into that, not out of the fear of what might happen if we don't, but out of trust that in Christ we are already on the team. So it's no secret around here, around St. Andrews, that Jesus became the curse for us. I think we know that. Jesus became the curse for us. It's no secret that he defeated sin and sin's viciousness and the consequences of sin and exile from God. So the question then is, why do we still live our daily lives for fear of the curse? Under the fear that we haven't done enough, that we are not enough, that there is not enough. If we started by the Spirit, why do we continue on in the flesh? Because we see that because Jesus is the covenant keeper, there is nothing for us to guard or to hoard. There is enough. If Jesus is the covenant keeper, there is nothing for us to hide because we are enough. If Jesus is the covenant keeper, there is nothing for us to prove because Jesus has done it all. There is nothing to avoid or to control because Jesus has done it all and is all for us. If Jesus is the covenant keeper and has done all that is necessary, then that changes two things. It changes why we obey and what it means when we fail to obey. If Jesus is the covenant keeper, then we don't obey because we're trying to hedge against the threat. But we obey because we're taking one more step, one step deeper into the life that Jesus has already accomplished for us. That's obedience from trust. Obedience from fear is about keeping the rules. It's about not sinning, not messing up, doing everything possible to stay within the parameters. It's dealing with the curse on our own terms. This is how obedience starts to feel like bondage. But obedience that comes from trust is response to love. It's response to God's love, God's loving action. We can obey because we are already declared righteous. We are already God's children. And what we're doing is we're learning to live into that. We're learning to live into our identities, to put on all of the things that Christ has already accomplished for us. And this is why we never want to just give you guys helpful principles for more holy living. Rather, we're affirming that we become Jesus' disciples, that we learn to look more like him as we learn in our ordinary lives to notice and respond to God's ever-present love. This doesn't mean that there are not consequences to our sin. This is so obvious it almost goes without saying. In a way, we reap what we sow. But because we have sown in Christ, and because he reaped the consequences of what we have sown, by the Spirit, now we reap what Christ has sown. And that is good news. And that's good news because it means even the consequences of our choices become gospel ground for where new life can spring forth. Even our failures, even those places where we feel like we've messed up the worst, in Christ become the very places where God can break in and show us new life that we've never known before. Our failures become gospel ground because Jesus has turned all of the consequences of death on its head. Cling to the source of life. You guys know this, right? You know this. How many of you can say amen to the fact that a mistake or a failure became one of the best things that ever happened to you? And if Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper, if he has done everything that is necessary, it doesn't mean that we're becoming more careless about our life. But it does reframe the question from how do I be very careful to stop sinning, to how do I step more fully into my identity as a daughter or a son of God, a fellow heir with Christ. Not how do I stop sinning, but how do I enter more fully into God's life? In fact, the most careful thing that we can do is surrender to the covenant keeper. Accept his invitation to come to him so that he can give us rest. It's safe to ask this kind of scandalous question because Christ became the curse for us. And so the question is, what does it change for us, for our daily lives, if Jesus became the curse? In reference to what we do day by day, how do we live like the cross and the resurrection make a difference? Idolatry is a big deal. Hear me saying that. Idolatry is a big deal. But the question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about the devastating realization that some of us might have that there are places in our life, there are things in our life that we love more than God, that we love as ultimate but shouldn't? In fact, some of you last week, as Robert unfolded for us the close relationship between idolatry and covetousness, some of that idolatry might have been uncovered in your heart. But the question is, if Jesus is the covenant keeper and he has done all that is necessary, what will we do? What difference will it make? Recently, I learned some pretty devastating news about myself. I learned that even though I know in my head that we all have different gifts, that God has created us with different gifts and temperaments, and that's a good thing, I learned that deep in my heart, I didn't actually believe that. I learned that other people's gifts had become a threat to me. That many of my actions were completely motivated by fear. By the fear that I would not be seen or validated. So the question is, what do I do about it? If Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper, God doesn't just invite me to stop sinning, to try harder to get it right. In fact, that's what I've been doing, trying really hard to deal with the curse on my own. Because Jesus has already done everything that's necessary, this failure of mine, this realization of mine, became gospel ground. It became an opportunity for me to surrender more fully to God's love. It transformed the way that I can respond to him. So obedience for me looks like surrender to the reality that God calls me his son. I am already God's son. I am already justified. I am already fully seen and loved. Obedience for me flows from this. There is no threat. Several years ago, I had to take a really big test. It was the biggest test, biggest exam of my life. It was 6 hours long. In the test, I was asked to do what I loved to do, what I had been trained to do, what I would do for the rest of my life. And this test was also happening at the tail end of one of the most difficult and grueling seasons of my life. I was scared. I was anxious. This test felt so heavy. I felt like a slave, and all I wanted to do was just get it over with so I could be freed. So I was describing all of this fear and anxiety and stress to my mentor so that he could pray for me as I took the test. And he said, "Seth, I will pray that, that as you take this test, you will worship and not worry." What? I had never done that. I could not do that. There was too much riding on this. Too much to lose. Too much to prove. So much to hide if I failed. The only way I could worship, this thing is terrible. The only way that I could worship and not worry is that if I fully surrendered to the reality that I was already fully loved. Already fully made right in Christ. Surrender to that reality could transform my action from bondage to freedom, from obedience under fear from the threat of the consequences to obedience from the trust that I am a co-heir in God's promises. And this is what Joshua is telling Israel, that God has done all that is necessary so you can worship and not worry. And if Jesus is the covenant keeper, how much more is this true? That we can worship and not worry. So what are you trying to prove this morning? What are you trying to hide? What are you trying to guard or hoard? Brothers and sisters, hear the good news. Jesus has done all that is necessary. So let us come to the table this morning and be reminded that Jesus is the covenant keeper. Let us worship and not worry. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.